We're going to look at Judges 3 and verses 7 to 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. This is the sixth sermon in our series on Judges that we've started. And finally we get to meet an actual judge. Othniel. We've had judges mentioned that they're going to be coming, but we haven't actually met a single judge up to this point. But all that's gone before has been really, really important for us in setting the scene. We've seen the faithfulness of God. God has kept his promises. He's brought his people into the promised land as he said he would do so. He's promised to give their enemies into their hands. And he's also given commandments as well. We've heard them. He said that you're to take the land and you're to destroy the altars of the false gods. Otherwise, you're storing up problems for yourself in the future. These things will be a snare to you. And we've seen sort of obedience on Israel's part, half-hearted obedience, starting out doing really well, but never quite getting round to do everything that God had said. We've heard the excuses in chapter 1. We couldn't. They had iron chariots, you see. They were too tenacious. And then we heard God straightening out their we couldn'ts with no, you wouldn't in chapter 2. We've been told that this compromise is going to cause problems in the future. And we'll see some of those problems in this evening's passage. We've also been left with this divine tension where in chapter 2 God says something like, "What have you done to me? What an impossible position you've left me in. I've promised to bless you as my people, and yet I've promised not to bless disobedience." And we're left wondering, how is God going to sort this out? Which way is God going to go? Will God give in to his people and their sin, but what then of his holiness? Or will God give up on his people and walk away, but what then of his promises? That's a tension that won't be fully resolved till we get to Calvary, where justice and mercy meet in the most incredible way, where God shows that it's possible for him to be totally true to his character and his justice and yet show mercy and be the justifier, the one who pronounces not guilty over those who have faith in Jesus. Well, after the big introduction of chapters 1, 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, we're now into the major section, or the next major section of Judges, which is the rise of the judges. And it's a really sad, stark opening, verse 7. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. And the first thing that we notice here is the problem is identified. What was the problem? Over to you. They forgot. It wasn't just that they rushed headlong into Baalism and Asherah worship. It wasn't that some Israelite up in Hebron somewhere, back of a barn, found a job lot of Baal idols and Asherah poles and set up a market stall and thought, "These are great things. We'll flog these throughout Israel." And people bought them because it was like the Rubik's Cube. It was the latest thing to have. Everybody had to have one. And suddenly, bang, they were into this. It wasn't quite like that. The problem was they forgot God And there was a vacuum into which all these other things could then come. And we need to examine this. So when I read that, I just thought, how? How could they have forgotten God? Well, it's not like we're hundreds of years after the arrival into the promised land and the fall of Jericho and the death of Joshua. The judge that we'll meet this evening is Othniel. Well, he was around in chapter 1, wasn't he? Yeah. I promise you he was, if you look back. We met him when Caleb, great Caleb, said, "Whoever takes the city of Kiriath Sefer, I'll give my daughter Aksa to be his wife." And I argued that Caleb didn't love Kiriath Sefer so much that he offered Aksa as a prize to whoever could take it for him. I argued that Caleb loved his daughter Aksa so much that he wanted a man of valor and faith to be her husband, the sort of person who'd take on an impossible challenge in God's strength like that. I don't think that Aksa was the prize for Othniel. I think he was the prize for her. But let's say he was in his 20s at that point, when he goes out and takes Kiriath Sefer. And then when we meet him again in chapter 3, we've got an 8-year period of suffering. And then he lives for another 40 years. So I can do a bit of maths here. 40 plus 8, that's 48, plus the 20 I've given him at the beginning, 68. 68 years of his life accounted for. Let's say he gets to 100 or so. We've only got about 30 years to slot in between our meeting him in chapter 1 and his arrival again in chapter 3. And in those 30 years, one generation, Israel has forgotten the Lord their God. In one generation, a decline has become a disaster. And that fits well what Trevor took us through in chapter 2, verse 6, when Joshua dismissed the people of Israel, went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who'd seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. It's a reminder to us as we meet them again in chapter 3, verse 7, that every single generation needs its own reformation and its own revival of the true knowledge of God. We need to know in our hearts what previous godly generations knew in their hearts, because so quickly and so subtly their reality becomes our mere dead religion. And their truth that fired and inspired their lives can simply become dead traditions. It was such a blessing to come from Christian families, but we still depend on the Holy Spirit to do what we can't do, which is change hearts and bring life to those who are spiritually dead. We can pray, we do, I hope. We can teach, we can try to be an example, but salvation belongs to the Lord. And until he touches hearts, there won't be life. And I'm sure that reformation and revival is not a once in a generation thing. We go on needing it, don't we? Was I the only person singing this morning, "Prone to Wander, Lord, I Feel It"? I said we'd be singing that lots and lots of times in chapter 3. I got it completely wrong. I meant "Love Divine." I meant to write "Love Divine" down. "Finish then thy new creation, change from glory into glory." That's chapter 3. That's the one I meant. But that this was God's hand in it. I needed to be reminded for this evening, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it from thy courts above." We need to go on remembering and knowing our Lord Jesus Christ better and better, because spiritual amnesia is dangerous. And I don't think when it says that they forgot the Lord that it means they didn't know anything about him. I mean, he's written into their names, isn't he? Othniel, the El bit, El is God, the Othni bit is Lion of. I like that. Lion of God. Great name. Where you have Joshua, the R bit at the end is Yahweh. Yahweh saves. So it's all around them. Every time they speak to each other, they're reminded of God. The ruins of Jericho are still there. The ark and the tabernacle are still there. They know about God, but he's an historical God. He's the God of yesterday. He's not real to them, even though they know about him. In that chapter 2, verse 6 following passage, it finishes by saying, they did not know the Lord. And to know in the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, means to know intimately. To be in the closest loving relationship with. Jesus picks that up in John 17 and gives us the most wonderful definition of eternal life. Which I would have said means life that goes on and on and on and on and on and on forever. And it's all about the future. And Jesus says, no, eternal life is now knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. It's life that begins now as we come into that relationship through faith to God. Well, let me ask us the question, are we knowing God or are we forgetting him? Is he real? Or is Christ's lordship and salvation just a story? Is he just a shadowy character in a history book? Or is he the Lord and love of our life? So for me, the problem begins in forgetting God. God isn't real to them. They don't take God seriously. And the consequence is that Israel replaces God in their affections because he's not real with the Baals and the Asherahs. Dan showed us last week that these are just figureheads for all the things that we now live for if God isn't real for us. Financial security. This becomes the all-important thing. Success at work. Prosperity. For Israel, it would have been the harvest. We trust in the harvest. We need a good harvest. They've forgotten about the Lord who gives the harvest. They're just focusing on the harvest. Got to have a good harvest. This is God, the harvest. And so they start to worship Baal because he's supposed to be able to help with the harvest. He has a chariot and he rides storms around. And he can send rain and he can withhold rain. And he can give you victory in battle, in the battles of life. But Baal's just really a figurehead. The real gods of life have become financial security, material prosperity, power, success. These are the things we're living for, rather than trusting God for those things. And then there's Asherah. She's the goddess of love and fertility, or she's supposed to be. And she's supposed to satisfy the emotional heart needs of people. Now, we have rightly a desire to be loved and to love. Every single one of us is made to know the greatest love of all. But if we've forgotten the love of God and the greatest relationship that we could ever be brought into, if we're not satisfied in him and his timing and plan for our lives, we'll end up replacing God with Asherah. She might take the form of a wrong relationship at work, at church. She might take the form of pornography, adultery, but it's just Asherah revisited. There's nothing wrong with some of those things that we've identified. Pornography, adultery, wrong relationships, yeah, they're wrong. But wealth, possessions, financial security, those sorts of things, there's nothing wrong with those things. Love, relationships. But if they've become the big thing, if they've replaced God and they drive our lives and they drive God out of our lives, they become the idols and they take over. And they're hideous, cruel masters and mistresses. So we forget God, the all-satisfying God. He's not real to us. We don't take him seriously. We don't trust him. We don't obey him, love and revere him. And we replace him with something which is dead. And it begins to destroy us. And the second thing is we notice the Lord's response. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim. I wish he was just called Cushan. King of Mesopotamia. And they served him 8 years. How do we view the Lord's response here? Some of us would be a little bit shocked. God gets angry. Surely that's a mistake in the Hebrew. It probably means something else. No, it doesn't. God's wrath was kindled against Israel. And on the one hand, that is a frightening thought, that this awesome God of unquenchable fire and power is a God who gets angry. But it's also a really comforting thought and an encouraging, heartening thought, because this tells me that God cares, doesn't it? That God cares not just enough to be sad, which later on in the Old Testament he says he is when his people leave him and go after idols. He actually says this: I was crushed by my people's unfaithfulness. That's God speaking. Allowing for anthropomorphisms and all of that sort of stuff, it means something still. God was crushed by his people's unfaithfulness. He was sad. But he also cared enough to be angry, because he loves his people. What if verse 8 had said, and Israel forgot God, went after the Baals and the Asherahs, and the Lord wasn't particularly bothered, because he was pretty fed up with them anyway, and he washed his hands, he tore up the covenant, and Yahweh walked away. I'm glad it doesn't say that. I'm so pleased that God acts as God will always act. He hasn't changed. He saved his people to be his, to bless them with the greatest gift possible, which is knowing him and enjoying him and glorifying him. And so God disciplines them. And it's a discipline which is not vindictive. God doesn't sit there thinking, right, how can I really get back at them for what they've done to me? How can I plan the meanest, most vicious thing that I can possibly do? Rain grand pianos down on their heads? Ah, no, I've got a better idea. Cushan-Rishathaim, I'll send him in. This was a discipline that was loving. It was measured. It had a purpose. We could say it was didactic. Israel was saying, we want what is evil. God, in his wisdom, gives them Cushan-Rishathaim. That's the last time I'm going to say it. But the reason that I say it one more time is, do you know what that last bit that I can't pronounce means? Double evil. King, double evil. Can you see a little bit of irony here? Israel are saying, we want evil, not God anymore. And God says, okay, have a double portion of it. When I was a boy, I liked my food. No, seriously. And I was pretty greedy. And in my mum's cupboard was a tin, an industrial-sized tin of rice pudding. And I loved rice pudding, and I kept going on and on and on to mum, saying, I could eat that whole tin, please let me have it. I can remember it so clearly. One day she said, all right, you can have it, but you've got to finish the whole lot. I said, no problem at all. And I tipped it out, and it looked a lot more once it was out of the tin. And for the first 30 seconds, it was bliss. After about 5 minutes, I was beginning to get a little bit tired of rice pudding, and after about half an hour I admitted defeat, and I don't think I've hardly ever eaten rice pudding since. She gave me what my heart desired and taught me a great lesson that it wasn't good for me, and I actually was sick of the thing. Well, in a sense, God is saying, okay, you want life without me? Have it. Does it bring you freedom? Does it bring you bondage? They were so excited about forgetting God and filling up their lives with all these other things. Life without God. And it takes them not into happiness, but into bondage under King Double Evil. Leaving and forgetting God and living as if he's not real doesn't bring freedom. It brings slavery. I've proved that too many times, haven't you? And sometimes God in his wisdom says, okay, have it. The people eventually respond, thirdly, and they cry out to the Lord. And that's so encouraging. They don't cry out to their idols anymore. They've failed them. They see they're part of the problem. And they remember God and they want God. And they turn and they cry out. And I take this to be genuine repentance. Not all the commentators do. They point out that you can be sorry for all manner of different reasons. You can be sorry because you have to keep paying tribute to King Double Evil all the time, which you'll have to do if you're in a relationship with an idol. He'd always do that to you, ask for more and more and more and give less and less and less. But this is a picture of salvation here. And God says they cried out to me. And I'll take God's word at face value. Here are people who are in a desperate, self-inflicted, sin-infected slavery. And God is their only hope. And they cry out to him. And that is what God loves to hear. I started by reading Hosea 14, in which God just calls the backslider back to him. He's not pushing them away. He's, come, I'll forgive you freely. I love to do this. I want you back in my arms. This cry of repentance is one that's echoed throughout history. Thinking of the Psalms, out of where? The depths. I have cried to you, Lord, hear my prayer. If you were to mark iniquity, who could stand? But there's forgiveness with you, that you might be feared. Israel cries out of the depths. They don't try and climb out of the depths. They don't try, first of all, just to sort themselves out. Then when they're better, they'll be ready to come back to God and they'll be good enough for him to accept them. In their despair, in the depths, they cry out, they seek, and God hears the penitent cry. But we're thinking they don't deserve it. They've messed up so badly. Well, you're right, they don't deserve salvation, but nor do we. It is called grace, isn't it? Isn't our God awesome? His loving, wise disciplines in our lives are never to destroy us, but rather to destroy our idols and our confidence in them and bring us back to him that we might turn. And fourthly, God saves. The Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him and he judged Israel. He went out to war and he prevailed over King Double Evil. And the land had peace for 40 years. Then Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. God, in his love, he doesn't send a list of demands to them. He doesn't send a revised covenant. He doesn't give them some instructions about how to get out of trouble. He doesn't give them more military hardware to fight their way out of trouble. He sent them a savior, Othniel. He is rather different from all the judges that come after him. For a start, he's the only judge who comes from Judah. That's intriguing. Clue for the future. He's also, Dale Ralph Davis points out, the least exciting of all the judges. There's not a tent peg in sight. There's no hidden daggers. There's no donkey's jawbone. There isn't even an ox goad. It's just presented to us in a very, for the judges, sanitized account. We could almost call him Othniel the uninteresting. And Dale Ralph Davis reckons that this is for an important reason. Not that Othniel was a boring person, he was a man of valour. But God wants to give us a paradigm of salvation, first of all. A model of salvation, because he knows we'll get so excited about the ox goad and the hidden dagger and the donkey's jawbone and the tent peg that in the excitement of his story, we'll miss the big thing, which is that God saves. God saves a desperate, helpless people. God sends the deliverer. That's his take on it. Tim Keller reckons that he's the least flawed of all of the judges. We're not told of any weaknesses in Othniel's character. And it's as if we're given the best judge, first of all, and then all the next ones, they're a bit iffy, aren't they? I mean, Ehud, sneaky man, tells lies. Well, I suppose he had got a secret from God, hadn't he? But it was a bit deceptive. And then you've got Gideon the waverer. And you've got Jephthah with his weird, strange bargains he makes. You've got Samson with his weaknesses and his capitulation as a temptation. It's a little bit like the kings as well. We get the best king first, David, and then it sort of begins to go downhill very, very quickly until we get to Zedekiah and things are in a total mess. It's like God gives us the best human effort, first of all. And then none of the next ones even measure up to the first one who failed. And we're left longing for one better than Othniel, because we haven't seen one yet. And we're left longing for one better than David, because we haven't seen one yet. And then finally arrives, and he's called Jesus. But I'll leave you with that. Let's just say a few things about Othniel here. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. He saved Israel. He went to war for them. He defeated old double evil. He judged Israel, and they had peace for 40 years. They had peace from physical oppression, peace from spiritual oppression. The idols for a while were dealt with. This is revival. It looks lovely. The people have got a leader. They've come back to God. And then what? Othniel dies. And by the next verse, it's all as if it had never, ever been. And there's decline again. And then there's defeat. And it doesn't just go on through judges with God's interventions and his judgments and his salvations. It goes on throughout the whole of the Old Testament. And the cry keeps coming up from the people, Lord, we're in a mess, help us, save us. And judges keep getting sent, and then they go on dying. And we're left longing, if only God could send a saviour, a judge, who isn't dead. Well, he did. Eventually, after the centuries rolled by, a Jewish virgin gave birth to a son. And this son was the one who was better than Othniel and Joshua and Moses. It was God's son, God's answer, God's gift, his son born into our humanity. The forces of evil hurled themselves at him. His family had to flee from massacre and persecution, had to become refugees. He understands what refugees have gone through. Eventually, the God of heaven who picks up King Double Evil and then puts him down, put King Herod down. And Jesus was able to come back with his family into the promised land, but he grows up in obscurity, in the quiet backwaters of despised Galilee of the Gentiles, of Nazareth and Capernaum and those towns that everybody looked down on. Then one day, about 30 years old, he preaches his first sermon. Can you remember what the text was? It wasn't Judges 3 verse 7, but there's something similar here. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. The Spirit of the Lord was on Othniel. He raised him up to be one who would set his people free. Jesus announces his ministry by saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me. I've come to set my people free. I've come to save people in bondage." He showed his power over the consequences of the fall. He healed the sick. He fed the hungry. He raised the dead. He called the struggling and the broken to him. He humbled the proud. And he lifted up the humble. Eventually, he went to war against the greatest enemy of all, the cause of all of our problems, sin. To do that cost him his life. He offered up himself to God, his Father, a sacrifice for our sin. He became the sin bearer that he might satisfy divine justice in himself and allow divine mercy and grace to flow to us. He suffered the agony of forsakenness by God for those hours on the cross. Every time Israel cried out in the Old Testament, "Lord, hear us," the Lord heard them. When Jesus said, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me?" there was no answer. He was carrying our idolatry. He was carrying our rejection and rebellion and sin against God. He was carrying our selfishness. And he was paying the full price for everything that we'd done. And then we read something a bit similar to what happened to Othniel, because Jesus died. And he bowed his head, having cried out, "It's finished," and breathed his last. If it ended there, it would just be like Othniel, wouldn't it? But it doesn't end there. On the third day, this mighty king, God's son, rises from the dead. He defeated it. He'd silenced and smashed not a human king, King Double Evil, but the accuser, Satan himself. And he lives forever as king of his people. We can't forget him. But we do. We do, don't we? Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, says this: "His divine power, God's divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him," through knowing him, "who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he's granted to us his precious and great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, with virtue, with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." We know, we grow, we forget, we decline and shrivel. We mustn't forget him. We do, I know. And when we do, we end up wondering why we're so spiritually parched and arid and restless when we remember him. We find that he hasn't ever given up on us. And he brings us back. And when we cry out to him, God doesn't raise up another saviour, because our saviour is alive still. And he receives penitent sinners like us. We mustn't forget him. He's given us things like the Lord's Supper, which say, "Do this in remembrance of me." We're going to do that together. We don't do that on our own. We do it so that we help one another remember Jesus. And as a church, we keep going back to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ so that we together remember him. We've seen the dangers of forgetting. We don't want to forget. We want to not just remember, but to know better and better and better our Saviour. Let's pray. Please, Lord, help us to be real in our relationship with you. Show us the fickleness of our hearts and the futility of our idols. Make us repenters and returners who love you with all of our hearts, who love you as the God that you are, faithful, holy, wise, kind, loving and forgiving. Thank you that your son Jesus didn't bring in a reign of 40 years of peace, but an everlasting reign of peace that will be seen in all of its beauty and eternity, but we can enjoy and know with you now. Don't let us forget you, and if we have, in your mercy, cause us to cry out for you hear the cries of sinners. We worship you as the God who neither gave in to his people's sin, nor gave up on his sinful people, but who gives salvation through his perfect Son, Jesus Christ, our Saviour and Lord. Amen.